Let's hear God's word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgment of his mouth. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, his word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, Lord, for the declaration of your faithfulness to your people. Throughout all the running generations, you have remained faithful to your covenant, to your promises to us. We thank you that our assurance again today does not rest in our own determination and zeal, but in your determination, your sovereign determination to have your people in your presence before the throne of heaven. So we pray, gracious God, that you would have all the glory amongst us today and that our hearts would be taken up with you, with the worship of your great and glorious name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll read from the book of Genesis in chapter 31 and from Revelation in chapter 4. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has acquired all his wealth. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, that indeed it was not favorable towards him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock, and said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable towards me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Jacob and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in all that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed towards the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone, because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our children, of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.'" For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And then from the book of Revelation and chapter 4. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and all around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's turn again then to the book of Revelation and chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 is almost like a new start in the book of Revelation. It is certainly the start of a new section of the book, and some commentators refer to Revelation chapter 4 as the beginning of the book proper, that it's at this point that we begin the main message of the book. The link to chapters 1 through 3 are, of course, very important. Chapter 1 is the general introduction that sets the scene for the entire book, a book that is, as we've already noted, 3 kinds of books in one. It has 3 literary characteristics. It is first of all referred to as a revelation, as a revelation. In chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. It's an unveiling, a revelation of what God is doing behind the scenes of history. And then secondly, it's described as a letter. Chapter 1 and verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia.'" And then those are named. And we've seen already how the book is structured in the same way as all the other New Testament letters. And then thirdly, we've seen that the book is prophecy. Chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in it. The book is to be understood then as prophecy in the same way that we understand any other biblical prophecy. Now in chapter 1 through 3, we are very conscious of the first two of those characteristics. We see them in them the revelation of the Lord Jesus and his glory. And in chapter 1, his glory is set out in language that is designed to enable us to see the surpassingly wonderful, blinding majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. So we have, for example, in verses 13 of chapter 1, in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and so on. It's a revelation of the exalted glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the suffering church who first received this message from John, who was also suffering, you remember, on the island of Patmos, that was a very much needed revelation of Jesus Christ. They were familiar with the Jesus of his humiliation, of his earthly ministry and cross and so on, but they needed to be reminded of his exaltation. It is the great message of the book of Revelation. And then in chapters 2 and 3, the characteristics of the letter is seen in the seven churches. The letters are quite obvious, aren't they, there, so that it's plain that what John is writing is not just a revelation of Jesus Christ and his glory, but it's also something very specific to the Christians living in first century Asia Minor. Letters written to the churches, each with their own specific situation and condition being considered, and an application to the churches in that generation. But also, as we've seen, an application to churches in every generation. But in the first place, primarily and specifically to John's contemporaries in the first century. Now, when you get to chapter 4, it continues to be a revelation, and it continues to be a letter to the churches, but increasingly from this point we see that it is also a prophecy. Now at this point it's helpful to ask, what kind of prophecy? What kind of prophecy is the book of Revelation? What do we mean when we say that this is a book of prophecy? What does the Apostle John mean when he says, blessed are those who read and hear the words of this prophecy? What does he mean when he says that? And I've mentioned before that there are four answers given to that question as people over the years have sought to interpret this book of Scripture. Some believers think that Revelation is a word only to the believers of the first century, that it is a message to the perplexed and persecuted churches of Asia Minor in the latter first century. Now that has a merit of making the book relevant to the people to whom John was writing, believers who first received the message. But the problem is the demerit, and the demerit is that it makes it almost irrelevant to everybody else. If it applies only to John's generation, then to some degree it does not apply to believers in the succeeding generations. That's known as the preterist view of Revelation, the preterist interpretation. The second approach to the book is to say that it applies to the whole of history, from the first century on to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that were so, well, to some degree, it must be irrelevant to the Christians of the first century, those who first received it as a letter. As I mentioned previously, people who hold that view would often interpret, for example, the letters to the seven churches as addressed to churches in seven distinct ages of the generations of church history. That is a particular interpretation of the book, and it's usually referred to as the historicist approach. The third approach is to say that the entire book is related entirely to the last days, the end of time and history, the period immediately preceding the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, that would make it important for the study of the last days, but it would not be of any immediate relevance to anybody living in John's day, or in our day for that matter. That approach is called the futurist view, the futurist interpretation. And the fourth is the understanding of the book that suggests it's not connected with facts of history in any way at all, but that it is concerned only with principles and with ideals. So it's not dealing with John's contemporaries or with the succeeding generations of the church or to the church at end times. The book, they say, is concerned only with principles, and so throughout the book you see these principles being worked out in all sorts of ways. The strength of that approach is that it makes the book relevant to Christians in every age, but it does so at the basis or at the cost of the historical basis of the book. For example, when John writes about those things that are soon to come to pass and so on, that's known as the idealist view of Revelation. Now, I hope that that brief sort of overview of the four main approaches that have taken place over past centuries shows us that each one, taken by itself, is really unsatisfactory. And so I've suggested that the best way to approach the book of Revelation is to take this word prophecy and approach it just as we approach the prophecies found elsewhere in Scripture. If, for example, you study the prophecy of Isaiah, it's evident that you have there a present-day relevance. Over and over again, he addresses his contemporaries and speaks about their contemporary situation, their disobedience to God, their trust that they put in Egypt instead of trust in the living God, and so on. He's speaking to the people of his own day, to their present situation. And then at the same time, he is also addressing end times, talking about the ultimate day of God's judgment, of bringing before the people in very vivid terms how God is going to impose his justice upon the world and how there will be a day of reckoning and a day of salvation, the great consummation of God's work of redemption. So he speaks about the present day, and he speaks about a future ultimate day. And at the same time, he speaks of great, broad, sweeping perspectives, declaring how God works throughout the whole of history. And then he also shows principles and ideas, basic principles upon which God has always acted through human history. And you need all four approaches then to understand Isaiah's prophecy, and you need all four approaches to understand the book of Revelation. This book of prophecy embraces those four things together. The prophetic message of the book covers all those areas. So if you are looking at the book of Revelation and you think that you can use it to work out a plan and a scheme through a series of numbers and so on, and construct from that a timetable of the end times of the second coming and so on, then you're clearly looking at this book in entirely the wrong way. Because the first purpose of the book was to encourage and to bless and to help the beleaguered Christians who were suffering there in the first century persecution. And it's very important that we don't exclude that by concentrating only on the last days. There are many, many sects, aren't there, and groups of Christians who found themselves in all kinds of trouble because they've isolated their particular view of the book of Revelation. The Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as they're called. Clearly, they've done that, haven't they? And to isolate certain interests in the book of Revelation produces all kinds of misunderstandings and problems. Now, in Revelation 4, this approach to prophecy clearly applies to its message. In this chapter, we have a revelation of the church and the world from the vantage point of the throne of God in heaven. That's the central feature and revelation given in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Come up here, I've got things to show you. We speak like that, don't we? Perhaps if we're walking some high hills, or if we've gone to the top of a very tall building, and we're there with a friend and we say, "Come up here, come and look at this. Come and let me show you this." You've reached a vantage point from which you can get views that you could never get when you're further down or when you're at ground level. Now that's the idea that lies behind what John says here. Come up here and look at this. Look at things from this point of view. Take a view from this particular perspective. Now when John went up there, we're told in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, it was a spiritual visionary experience that John had. The very first thing that he sees, we're told, is a throne set in heaven. And this picture of the throne in heaven is absolutely central to the book of Revelation. And that's evident even by the vocabulary of the Bible, because the word throne appears in the Bible, I think, about 62 times. 47 times the word is found in the book of Revelation. It's clearly central to the whole book of Revelation. That has to be significant. The throne of God dominates the message of this book. And the throne is not empty, the throne is occupied. Immediately, verse 2, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So the throne is occupied, and he begins to describe the scene. But clearly, he is attempting to describe the indescribable, because it is God who is sat upon the throne. But can you see how vital that is to the people of God? In all kinds of situations, weakened by opposition, having been deserted, denied their pastors, becoming increasingly discouraged and perplexed, they looked out onto a world and they saw a society that was growing increasingly sick. The Roman Empire had become a morally bankrupt and decaying society. Roman society had descended into total moral ruin. The decline and fall of the Roman Empire began long before its physical overthrow with an inner rottenness. It was a violent society too. Christians were often made to suffer the most brutal and horrendous things. And not only Christians, of course. Violence was the norm and life was cheap. And it was an extraordinarily confused society, a society that had no sense of direction, because despite its rampant idolatry, it was a godless society. Now that was a society then, the society in which the first century Christians lived, and we don't need much imagination to see the parallels between that society and the society of our own days. A morally sick society, a dangerously violent society, an idolatrous, godless society, a society deeply confused and desperately lacking leadership. Five emperors were crowned in 1 year. And the church was being oppressed and persecuted. It was a church which in places had compromised and had become unfaithful in many ways, as we see in those letters that were sent to the seven churches of Asia. And it's evident that many would have been asking the question, well, is anybody in control? This world appears in so many ways to be out of control. Is anybody in charge? Now, that's the whole point then of this vision. Come up here. I've got something to show you. And what John sees is a throne. And John begins to realize that the future has to be viewed from this perspective. One was sat on the throne. And notice how the one is described. I'll just outline it for you here. It's his vision of God, and evidently it's a vision of God in his sovereignty. God is sitting on a throne, and this was a vision not of things that would be, but a vision of things as they really are. God is on the throne of heaven. He presides and he rules over the affairs of men and nations, and he is long-suffering over the sins and the rebellion of mankind. But that long-suffering isn't to be misunderstood as weakness or inability to deal with it. His sovereign sitting upon the throne is foundation. It is central. It is the central fact and reality of life. And for the believer, that has to be increasingly central to our view of the world and our perspective of things that take place around us. The fact that God is sovereign, that God rules all things. But then see in the second place, God's inscrutability and his immensity in verse 3. Because though it's possible for us to be aware of God and of the fact that God is on the throne, it is nonetheless not possible to understand him and to comprehend him. That is an impossibility for mortal men and women. And as a result, God is likened here, isn't he, to a flashing light from a precious stone. Now, when John describes God in that way, he's not attempting to make it difficult for us to understand what God is like. But he's bearing witness to the absolute inscrutability of God. And it's a vision that owes much of its power and strength to the prophecy of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel in chapter 1, we have these identical terms used of God. It's a striking depiction. In verse 10, for example, the likeness, he's describing the creatures around the throne of God. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion. On the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox. And on the left side, each had the face of an eagle. And then in chapter 4 of Revelation in verse 7, we read the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. So clearly John owes his imagery there to Ezekiel chapter 1. And repeatedly we find the phrase there in Ezekiel 1, it had the likeness of the appearance of, or it was like unto the appearance of, and it's evident that he's just sort of searching for some way in which he might describe what he had been shown of God. And evidently it defies his attempt, because the fact is that although we may know God, we may never fathom God. And that's a very important distinction to keep in mind, as not just as Christians, but as human beings. It's very important to remember it and not to imagine that you and I will ever fathom God and the ways of God. We really shouldn't be surprised that we don't understand God's ways, because God is inscrutable. And though we may know him as our Father and love him as our friend and serve him as our Master, we will never be able to understand and fathom the nature and the being of God, his wisdom and his ways, his plans and his purpose. And we must never pretend that we can. Sometimes Christians make that mistake. We can never understand God's ways. They're way far above our ways, his understanding far beyond ours. And so he says that in verse 3, he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald, he says. So he can't even describe the rainbow. So there's this picture of God's immensity and his inscrutability. And notice in third place, a picture of God's majesty. Verse 5, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And obviously, if you're familiar with the scripture, you'll know that that's taken from Exodus chapter 19, from that astonishing occasion when God came in a great storm. It's described in the book of Judges in the Song of Deborah as God coming from Canaan to Sinai, and the black clouds are rolling forward, and then the rain comes and the thunder and the lightning, and in this immense storm God comes and takes his throne, as it were, on the summit of Sinai, a picture of his fearsome majesty displayed in that thunder and lightning. That's how God revealed himself on that occasion. So although they could know him because he had given the law to them and he had revealed himself in the law, they could never fathom this God. And they stood in fear and awe of him. And the fearsome majesty of John's description here in verse 5 in this vision is meant to convey that sense of the majesty and the fearful inscrutability of God. In verse 8, we read of his holiness and his eternity. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And although they veil their eyes, you remember in Isaiah 6, they are seeing everything, we're told. They do not rest day or night, saying, again, this is from Isaiah 6, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the simple truth, you see, that this conveys is that Scripture speaks with one voice. And John here, the picture that John here uses to describe God is clearly drawing on these Old Testament prophecies and visions also, of Isaiah and Ezekiel and others beside. And not only his holiness, but his eternity. Look at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And notice his power and glory there in verse 10, the latter part of the verse, that they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. There's the power of God. And can you see then how those despondent, discouraged believers of John's day, how desperately they needed that message, that revelation of God, that perspective of things? To whom does ultimate power and authority belong? That's the great question. At the last G8 summit, a picture was posted by one media outlet of the various presidents and prime ministers who are the sort of understood to be the global economic leaders. And the headline was, "These are the men who control the world's destiny." Well, the Lord help us if they are the ones who are controlling the world's destiny. What a dreadful blasphemy. Because ultimate authority will never rest on men's shoulders, but upon the one who has ultimate authority and power, the one to whom it all belongs. And that's what the believers of John's generation needed to know. And that's what every Christian needs to know who is conscious of their own weakness before the power of a secular society and the powers of darkness. Where does ultimate power reside? It resides upon the throne of God. So what are God's people to do? Well, in verse 4 we read, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head." Some think that these 24 elders represent the entire gathered company of the people of God, right down through history. The 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles of the New Testament. So that the 24 together make up the entire gathered people of God. Well, maybe. To be honest, I don't know. And I doubt that anybody can know with absolute certainty what these 24 elders represent. But there's another group then, isn't there? In verse 6, these angelic beings. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And again, I don't know for certain what those represent, though it seems that they are messengers sent by God, and here they are at the throne waiting to do his will. But for all that we don't know, what we can be absolutely sure of is that apart from the one who sits in the midst of the throne, every other creature, every other person in heaven is engaged in the worship of the one who does sit in the midst of the throne. Everyone is magnifying his name. He is absolutely central to their life and existence, and they are obsessed and absorbed with him who sits in the midst of the throne. You know, I could see that so clearly at Howell's wedding on Friday. That the one thing that non-Christians simply cannot fathom about Christians is their worship of God. They know about Christian service, that Christians are created to do good, and they understand Christian discipline and their morality, and they're able, aren't they, very quickly to point out our inconsistencies. They know how a Christian should live and how he should behave, and if you fall short of that standard, they're very quick to point that out. They understand those things, those dimensions of Christianity and the Christian faith and life. They know completely. They're able to relate to those things. But the godless can't even begin to understand a Christian at worship. Because at worship, a believer is totally taken up with God. And the idea that someone can be absorbed with God simply defies the understanding of an unconverted man or woman. And they look across and they look at you just wondering what on earth is going on. I could see it as clear as crystal. But this is what heaven is like. Heaven is to be absorbed with the holiness, the majesty, the love, the power, the glory of God. And for us to be prepared for heaven means being increasingly ourselves, increasingly absorbed with the love and the glory, the majesty, the power, the grace of God. That's why the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne of God. It is a minor sovereign. We've been made kings and priests to our God. It is a minor sovereign laying his crown before the ultimate sovereign. Do you know in Malaysia there are, I'm told, there are 9 sultans, like little kings. They all have crowns. And when a new king is crowned, the ultimate king over Malaysia, the other eight come and they lay their crowns before his throne as he is crowned. That's what's happening here when the 24 elders cast their crowns before him. And God makes us kings in order that we may lay our crowns at his feet. And we do that symbolically every time we gather to engage in worship, absorbed with his glory. And so we rejoice because the Lord is King, the Lord is on the throne of heaven, and we therefore must be lost in his worship and praise. Lord, bless his word to us this morning.